To be with you this morning, and I feel extra special to be here this morning because it is Evelyn's first sermon, first church service. So welcome Sam, Kelsey, and little Evelyn. Let's welcome Evelyn to church. So great to have you guys with us. Getting snuggles at the moment from Coralie, which is kind of cool. All right, so we are in Acts chapter 20, and one of the things about our Acts series that we have seen throughout is it gets a bit tricky for us to figure out the time frame of what's going on, because what we don't realize just from reading through is that there is a significant time gap that exists in different parts of Acts. So, for example, today, last week we looked at Acts chapter 19, and at the start of Acts chapter 19, it's probably AD 54. Where we are today is probably AD 59. So there's like 5 years that exists in these two chapters, or chapter and a half. That's sort of the time gap that's going on. Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus and then some further years traveling about before he comes back and meets with these elders again. There's a map I'll get Katie to throw up. If you can see there, this is all of Paul's missionary journeys, because where we are today in Miletus there on the Magenta route is basically the homeward journey towards Jerusalem, which sort of ends all of Paul's missionary travels, barring his trip eventually to Rome, which we look at in the coming weeks. But what we see here is that Paul has covered an immense amount of territory across the known world. He's made three very significant trips over a number of years, and he is heading back home towards Jerusalem, where this passage tells us he knows that trouble awaits him. And so that is the scene set for today's message. I'm going to pray, and we'll jump into the text. Father, we thank you so much for your Apostle Paul and the way that he lived his life and the way that he executed the task that you had given him and did it with passion and with love and with boldness. Lord, we thank you because we can learn so much from him in the way that he imitated your Son Jesus and proclaimed him to the world. So, Lord, as we look once again at your servant Paul and what he has to say to us, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be gripped, and that as a congregation this morning, we would see the depth of what Paul is speaking in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's always interesting to look back at how you became friends with someone, because sometimes the bonds are formed in unique and probably unexpected ways. Over the last few years of my primary school, pretty much my best friend became best friends with me after we got involved in a scuffle in the line, lining up for class. I was a weed, would you believe? You know, it's so buff and strong now, you would never think I was this little weed back in the day. I was this little weed, and he was huge. He was sort of like a year older, I think, and a man child. And we got involved in this scuffle, probably over someone pushing in line or something like that. And he gives me a massive shove. And being little and a weed, I went flying backwards out into the passageway where a girl was running past. And she smashed into my shoulder with her nose and broke her nose. So maybe my shoulder did have a bit of buffness about it. I don't know. You never know. But anyhow, we spent a few hours sitting outside the principal's office on a bench. And what was a scuffle turned into a pretty significant friendship. The bonds were formed as we sat packing our pants, waiting for the principal to come and inflict some punishment on us. One of my best mates through high school was a guy that I recognized on the first day of high school as a guy I'd played cricket against. And we sort of saw each other and went, hey, we've played cricket against one another. And we became friends. And years after high school, I was out one night and at a party, and he was at the same party, hadn't seen him in years. and we got catching up and chatting about the good old days. And he said, isn't it amazing? You know, the people you play cricket with, you're friends with them for life. You can go without seeing them for years, but if you've played cricket with someone, you're friends for life. Our bonds were formed playing cricket against and also in the same team together. The reality is that most friendships that we have, the bonds of those friendships are formed through sharing common experiences, whether it be the nervous wait for a principal to come and roast you or sharing the highs and lows of a cricket season. Shared experiences have a way of forming bonds between those who share them. Well, in what is one of the most touching scenes in all of Paul's ministry, today we see that Paul obviously shares a deep and lasting bond with a group of men. Because the final moments of this chapter show him embracing them with tears of sorrow, with hugs, with kisses, with emotion that is just dripping out of this passage as he leaves their presence, never to see them again. It's this kind of scene that makes many of us long for a similar spirit of friendship and camaraderie. We might read this passage and ask ourselves, do I have anyone in my life who would weep with me if I had to leave? Do I have anyone over whom I would weep if they had to leave? Well, as we're given a window into this beautiful and touching scene, today we will discover what it was that formed these incredibly strong and emotional bonds of friendship and how we can enjoy that same level of companionship. That's where we're going today. Last week we saw that Paul had landed in Ephesus and God had used him mightily with both Jews and Gentiles responding to the gospel with such force that the entire city was disrupted and thrown into chaos. There were people at Ephesus who were pagan magicians who came and burnt their books, $6 million worth of books in our money today. There were idol worshippers who abandoned their little silver and gold idols of Artemis. And there were a bunch of silversmiths and goldsmiths who were like, where's all our business gone? And they got upset and caused a riot. There was incredible force with which people were coming to Christ in Ephesus, and it caused massive and beautiful gospel disruption of that city. Well, it seems as though this ministry that was taking place at Ephesus was so rich and encouraging that Paul stayed in town for 3 years, pastoring the church, training up elders, sending out church planters like Epaphras, who went from Ephesus to Colossae and planted a church in his hometown. And he continued to preach in the hall of Tyrannus day by day, seeing more and more people come to Christ. Well, after those 3 years, Paul leaves Ephesus and moves on to Macedonia and Greece. There he travels through the region, encouraging the churches for nearly 2 years before starting back towards Jerusalem. But as Paul sails towards Jerusalem, there was a deep longing in his heart to be united with this core team of leaders at Ephesus. So even though we are told in the text that he didn't want to delay his journey to Jerusalem by stopping back in Asia Minor, he decides to make a short pit stop in the town of Miletus, a city about 80 kilometers south of Ephesus, and he calls the Ephesian elders to come and meet him there. So this is the scene. We have Paul, the long-suffering apostle, who's traveled much of the known world spreading the good news of Jesus. He stopped in this town of Miletus on his journey to Jerusalem, a journey he knows will mean persecution, imprisonment, potentially death. So he calls the Ephesian elders to meet him in order that he might impart some final words to them, the church with whom he had spent the most time out of all of his travels. These elders are likely to have been appointed by Paul himself and left to continue the ministry of the gospel in the church. When we piece together what an elder was in Paul's thinking from some of his writings, we find they were reliable men, men whose lives reflected the nature of God, whose families followed in the faith, who were respected by both the church and community alike, who had sound doctrine and were capable of teaching the truth of the gospel to other people, men who showed hospitality to strangers and who had a deep love for the people of the church. These were the cream of the crop, so to speak, when it came to the men in Ephesus, and the men that Paul would have walked most closely with during his 3 years there. So I get the image in my mind of a letter being sent from Paul to Ephesus saying, "Elders, meet me in Miletus." And so this bunch of men, who knows how many, maybe the size of a football side or something like that, I don't know, they get together and they walk this 80-kilometer journey to sit at the feet of Paul one last time. And from what we see in this text, they get pretty emotional. These respectable, cream-of-the-crop men of Ephesus are seen breaking down in emotion, in love, in sorrow, in joy. It flows out of them. Yesterday, you will have seen the scenes of jubilation as grown men embraced one another with tears of joy streaming down their face as the Dogs celebrated their first premiership in over 60 years. This is kind of the only time in our society where it's socially acceptable for men to publicly cry and embrace one another like this. But here in Miletus, we have grown men, respectable men, leading men, embracing one another in an overt display of emotion, affection, sorrow, and gratitude. The emotional bonds they share in this scene are simply stunning. And where we can understand the kind of joy that a football team might release after a season of hard work and toil, we might be a little confused about what it is this group of men are doing, what it was that formed their bonds so strong. And what we have to see is that their bonds were not forged in sport or in a common like or a common dislike, but in gospel ministry. And this passage actually shows us a number of reasons why gospel ministry forms some of the strongest and most meaningful bonds you will ever make. Firstly, I want you to listen to the way Paul speaks about his own life to these elders. Verse 18, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And verse 33, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." One of the biggest things our generation struggles with is the constant pressure to view our lives as the single most important thing in the world. The thrust of our education system, the angle of so much of the marketing and advertising that we're exposed to, the wise advice of our friends and parents, the self-help articles that fill our news feeds daily, all want us to orientate our lives around us. Everything in our life is geared towards me and making my life as good as it possibly can be. And so we grow up thinking that we are the most important person in the room. And we subconsciously assess any situation based on how it is going to work out for us. If you don't believe me, when you get two text messages on one day inviting you to two different events, what is your rationale for choosing which one you go to? Generally, which one you're going to like best? Which one's going to be the easiest for you to go to? Which one's going to be with the people that you enjoy the most? Rarely do we think which person inviting me will benefit most from me going. Who can I bless the most? Who can I bring joy to today? What can I contribute to somebody else? Normally, our thought is, what is best for me? We're happy to be involved if it will be for our benefit, but if we get a hint that loss or disadvantage might come our way, we are quick to pull the pin. But Paul viewed his life in an entirely different way. He viewed his life as a gift that he constantly felt compelled to give away to others. Serving the Lord with humility, tears, and trials. In other words, serving even when it was to his disadvantage. Working as a tent maker to support himself and his traveling party in order that they might all share the gospel more freely. Paul clearly says that he did not count his life as being precious to himself. The only thing it was good for was finishing the gospel charge God had given him. Now, many of us are looking at the way Paul speaks here and shifting uncomfortably in our seats as we hear these words, because we're trained to diagnose Paul as a workaholic or a guy who has some sadistic view of life, who is on a shortcut to burnout, who really needs to take stock of his life and back off a wee bit because he's giving too much of himself away. But in response to our concerns, we find Paul citing Jesus Christ himself, verse 35. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, we don't actually know when or where Jesus said that statement. It's not recorded anywhere for us in the Gospels, but it seems as though Paul is citing what would have been part of an oral tradition that witnesses of Jesus' ministry had passed on through their teaching. And it sounds very Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, if you're to sum up Jesus' outlook on life, it's better to give than to receive, really does scream of Jesus. The truth remains, God says it's better to give than to receive. Our conventional wisdom might tell us that a balance of giving and receiving is what is best. And maybe even receiving just that little bit more than you give because you want to build up some stocks just in case times get hard. You know, you want to have a little bit in your emotional bank that you can survive on if you go through a dry spell. But Jesus says while receiving is good, giving is better. And this is what we need to see. Gospel ministry is always going to be a self-giving task. The second it becomes self-serving, it ceases to be gospel ministry. Because the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the epitome of a self-giver. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says this, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus gave of himself, and so that those who minister his gospel can only do so through the same self-giving lens. And what that means is those who minister the gospel together give of themselves together. And it means that serving alongside someone else in the self-giving ministry of the gospel will actually give you a window into that person's life. Because that person's life is constantly being offered up before you and poured out into the life of others. The concept of intimacy that we all crave is built only on being able to get a window into someone else's life. You cannot be intimate with someone who puts a brick wall up and tells you nothing about who they really are. If you want intimacy, if you want a strong, emotional, beautiful, true friendship, you need to see inside that other person's wall to see what they are really like. And if you are in gospel ministry with someone, that beautiful picture of their life is on display all the time, constantly being poured out for other people. You get to see everything of that person's heart because they hold very little of it back. They are constantly offering it up for other people to benefit from. Two people walking side by side in self-giving gospel ministry are showing one another who they really are. The first reason that gospel ministry forms the strongest of relational bonds is because gospel ministry is a self-giving task. And those that offer their lives up together cannot help but be drawn to the open lives that lay before them. But it was not just the way that Paul ministered that created a deep relational bond, but also the words that Paul ministered. Listen carefully to how he describes the content of his ministry. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul reminds the elders of the real thrust of his message when he was in Ephesus. It's like he's saying, don't forget what I was really on about when I was with you. He says he went from house to house. He went into their lives, into their homes, sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ. And he did it out in public, presumably Tyrannus' hall primarily, preaching that both Jews and Greeks could come to faith in Jesus through repentance. And based on this declaration, he claims that he is innocent of their blood. In other words, he preached to them the whole counsel of God, and in doing so, their lives were saved. See, by Paul saying he's innocent of their blood because he preached the gospel faithfully, he is by implication saying that the gospel ministry is a matter of life and death. Those who receive it and respond in repentance and faith, there is the promise of full and glorious life for all eternity. But those who reject it, there is the certainty of judgment and final death. The stakes of Paul's ministry could not be higher if he did not discharge his gospel ministry faithfully, their blood might still be on his hands. But he says, because I preached this gospel to you, because I ministered this gospel among you in your homes and in your public places, I'm innocent of your blood. The stakes could not be higher. And this is what we need to see. Gospel ministry is a life-giving task, a self-giving task, but it's also a life-saving task. The stakes are infinitely high. So when you stand side by side with someone in a life and death situation, the bond between you needs to be rock solid. As together you reach out to pluck people out of a fire, pull people away from the tempest, drag people out of a raging sea, your grip on one another needs to be unbreakable. Some of the most enduring bonds in our lives were formed over things that were far less weighty than life and death. We played cricket together. We got in trouble together. We won a footy final together. All these things are great, but they're nothing in comparison with we saved lives together. The second reason gospel ministry forms the strongest of relational bonds is because gospel ministry is a life-saving task. There are no higher stakes in this world than when you go out to minister the gospel. And so when you go out to minister the gospel together with someone else, you are embracing a high-stakes, incredibly weighty mission where the blood of people is in jeopardy. The life of people is in jeopardy. Eternity is at stake. You will save lives together. That is a bond that cannot be broken. The bulk of Paul's speech would have been incredibly warm and encouraging for the Ephesian elders. But there is one statement that Paul makes that would have sent a shiver down their spines. Look at verse 29. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul predicts that a time is coming when false teachers, whom he calls fierce wolves, will rise up against the church. How does he know this? Well, there might be an element here of the Spirit giving him prophetic understanding about what was coming in Ephesus. It might be the case, but the reality is this is nothing different than what Paul has had to deal with everywhere he ministered the gospel. The pattern for Paul was pretty consistent. Paul would enter a town, preach the gospel, people would respond with joy, and churches would be planted, elders would be raised up, Paul would move on to the next city. But not long after his departure, the churches would lose their way. Manipulative people would grab the reins and drive the church to suit their own desires. Or false teachers would come in from outside, arrive in town, look to discredit Paul and his ministry, proclaim a different version of the gospel and convince people to follow them. Time and time and time again, Paul had to face the very real attack of wolves such as this. In fact, this is one of the main reasons we have a New Testament. So many of Paul's letters are written to churches who are facing the wolves. He's left that town. He hears about what's happening, and so he writes back gospel truth so that the people there can have a compass point pointing to the gospel that they would never lose their way, that they would be able to stand against the errors that were creeping in. Paul expects this pattern to continue in Ephesus, and so he gives the church advance warning. But what this reveals to us is the universal truth that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the enemies of the gospel will rise up and try to stamp it out. Paul tells the elders to be alert, to get their game faces on, because they shouldn't expect a free pass. Wolves were coming, and they needed to be ready to fight them. And here is what we need to see. Gospel ministry will always be met with alternative messages that seek to destroy the true power of the gospel. This was true in Paul's day and is equally true in our day. You don't have to think that hard or click on too many YouTube videos to find examples of these wolves. There are wolves who proclaim a Jesus who is nothing more than a genie in a bottle who will fill your life with prosperity, health, and wealth. There are wolves who will lump rules and regulations on the backs of people, crippling them under the weight of their own guilt and shame. There are wolves who will teach all kinds of errors, that you need to speak in tongues to be saved, that there's no such thing as heaven or hell or final judgment, that Jesus wasn't really fully God, that we aren't really that sinful. This is just scratching the surface. These wolves are out there prowling around and waiting for the right moment to attack the sheep of God. And Paul says, only united, ceaseless, day and night efforts of the church will keep them at bay. And nothing forms bonds more securely than a common enemy, than knowing you are up against it together, knowing that a powerful and strong enemy is coming to get you, knowing that this enemy is a wolf, and wolves are known for plucking off individual sheep. They don't attack a whole flock. They wait for someone to be by themselves. So you need to be a flock together in order to combat the wolves. One person sitting in their lounge room watching Oprah getting some crazy message of everyone be happy and good and trust some weird spirit in the sky and your life will be happy. Ask the universe for something and you'll get it. One person sitting in their lounge room in a point of weakness can be plucked off by that wolf. But a whole pack together, encouraging one another, bonds forged against this enemy, the enemy has no hope. The third reason gospel ministry forms the strongest of relational bonds is because gospel ministry is a battle. It is a battle against a common enemy, an enemy that can only be defeated together. I reckon all of us long to be part of a community that shares ironclad, tear-soaked bonds of affection and emotion like this. Our problem is we often look to the wrong things to bind us together. We look to common likes and dislikes, common experiences, common events. We think that we can conjure up meaningful relational bonds by simply doing the stuff that we like with other people who like it as well. But what we have seen this morning is the reality that the strongest bonds of all are not forged on fishing trips or girls' nights out. They are forged in the self-giving, life-saving, enemy-battling work of gospel ministry. A church that is not on mission together is not a church. It is a club. That is all it is, and it's not even a very good club. A church is a church because the bonds that bind us together are deeply spiritual. We are all one in Christ together. They are a family thing. We are brothers and sisters in Christ together, but they are also a practical thing. A standing side by side as one man for the faith of the gospel thing. They are a rallying together thing. They are bonds that are forged in gospel ministry, self-giving, life-saving, enemy-battling gospel ministry. We do this every now and then. I force you to do it. Look around the room. Look around the room. Actually do it, not hypothetical situation here. Look around the room. This is Rosalie Church, not Rosalie Sunday Club. This is Rosalie Church. We are a church of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the thing that binds us together is our common faith in Jesus Christ, our common participation in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and our common ministry in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I long for us to share bonds that cause tears if someone leaves. I long for us to share bonds that are just inseparable, that it does not matter how much time we spend apart from one another. When we come together, there's a twinkle in our eye. There's a burning in our heart that when we're sailing past Brisbane one day in the future, that we think, I really need to see the people at Rosalie again, and that we would stop in. The kind of bonds that would cause many of us to get up and walk 80 kilometres to go and meet with people who share those bonds with us once again. Look around the room. These are people with whom you can share this kind of tear-soaked, ironclad bond with. It's a beautiful thing, but it only happens if we minister the gospel together. If we stand with one another in the gospel. If we give of our lives for the gospel together. If we are seeing the immensity and the high stakes, life-saving work that we are doing, that when we go to the Milton School Fair, that we might be meeting people who will be plucked from a storm, plucked from darkness, plucked from death into life. That is what we are doing together. And that together there are wolves roaming around this church, ready to take us down one by one, ready to twist us and push us away from Jesus. We will only defeat that enemy together. Rosalie Church, I want us to have tear-soaked, ironclad, emotion-dripping bonds of love for one another. So let us minister the gospel together. Let us not be Rosalie Sunday Club, but Rosalie Gospel Ministering Church together. Let's pray. Father, we long to experience the joy of true friendship, true brotherhood, true sisterhood, true family. Lord, we long to experience what it is to share a bond with someone so strong that when that bond is stretched, it hurts. That when someone leaves us, there is sorrow in our hearts. Lord, we long to experience this true love and community together. So forge those bonds into us, Lord. Help us to open up our lives and give of ourselves as we minister the gospel together. Help us to see the immensity of the gospel task, that blood is at stake, that lives are at stake, that only by binding together can we rescue people from the peril they face. And help us to see that we have an enemy, a strong and powerful enemy, but an enemy who is defeated by your gospel, So bind us in that gospel so that we can defeat him in your strength. Lord, we want to be Rosalie Gospel Church. We don't just want to be a club. Save us from being a club and forge us into a tear-soaked, ironclad, bonded family of God. We pray and appeal to you to do this amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.